remember the story. He was a seminarian, and he saw the Freemasons who had organized a parade through the streets of Rome. It was they had all kind of virulent, obscene placards, things that they wanted to do to the Holy Father and the Catholic Church. And he understood, he recognized that Freemasonry, as he put it, was the locus of evil in modern times. And he said the only way for him, the only way for us to really prevail in this end battle, as he called it, was to involve the Immaculate, the Mother of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, because she had a unique relationship with the Father as daughter, with the Holy Spirit as spouse, and of course with our Lord himself as mother. And so for 100 years, the Knights of the Immaculate have consecrated men and women to the Immaculate and to Jesus through the Immaculate, and they have set about doing good in their homes, in their families, in their workplaces, in their communities, and they have offered all of that good up to her, all the merits from that good, and she releases those graces as she sees fit to unseen souls throughout the world. We may never know. We won't know probably in this life, but in the next life, we have hope that we will meet them, and we will know that we played a small role. And they're being united with us. I want to welcome, if I can, our guest today. His name is Ted Meehan. Ted is a leader. It's hard for me to describe what Ted Meehan is in the whole of it. He's a wonderful husband and father. I've known this man, you know, probably close to 40 years, if not longer. And he is a leader in the pro-life movement on every front. I mean, sidewalk counseling and witnessing and, you know, leading protests and leading and organizing trips to Harrisburg and Washington and things like that for pro-life people to support legislation aimed at restricting or eliminating abortion in the state and the country and throughout. And he is just an extraordinary man, an extraordinary leader. And Ted, I just welcome you to the show. Our Recourse, named after the Immaculate's favorite prayer, as she told St. Catherine Labouré. She said, if you're asking me the prayer I like the most, it's, O Mary, conceive without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. So she is our recourse. And this show is named after her, and it's in honor of her. And we know you're a wonderful Knight of the Immaculate yourself, and therefore all the good that you do in the pro-life movement and so many other movements is offered to her. And she uses those graces in many and powerful ways. We can be sure of that. So thank you for taking time today to join us and our listeners, Ted.
Well, it's a great honor to be with you, Brian, and I appreciate the invitation.
Ted, I thought we should talk about what everybody in this country seems to be talking about. And at the same time, in paradox, nobody is talking about. And of course, I'm talking about this uncivil war that seems to be breaking out between minorities in this country, particularly our black brothers and sisters in some cases, and the police, but really even more broadly than that, between black and white, something that you and I lived through in the 60s as kids and never thought we'd see again, especially with all the progress that has gone on in the last 40 years, and that's 50 years, and that's really coming from the mouth of many of our black brothers and sisters who have said that, you know, America's made great, great progress. But everybody's talking about the horrendous things that happened in St. Paul that we saw in Baton Rouge, which we also saw by virtue of our new technology, the internet, YouTube in particular, and then the response to all of that and the terrible catastrophe down in Dallas, Texas. And now within the last 45 minutes or so, it appears that a policeman has been shot in St. Joseph, Michigan, outside of a courthouse, new and breaking development. A continuation of all of that. But nobody is talking about where violence, which we know begets violence, where violence is really centered. What's the locus of violence in America today and has been for the last 45 or so years?
Well, certainly, you know, when we talk about the focus of where violence comes from, it comes from a damaged human soul. And Mother Teresa, of course, made a very famous comment when she was speaking about nuclear treaties and whatnot, where she said that we can never be safe from nuclear wars when a mother can kill her child in the womb. If the child in the womb is not safe from her mother, we can never be safe from any of our brothers and sisters around the world. And we see this. You and I have a perspective that goes back, as you mentioned, into the 60s, and we saw the civil rights marches, and I'm sure that we both were very sympathetic, because there was a time in this country when there was an open segregation and laws that were unjust toward racial minorities. And I think that our society went in a lot of ways, we went in the wrong direction for the right reasons. I think things like the Great Society that caused the attempt was to try to give financial support to single mothers, and yet what happened is it broke up, for the most part, the African-American family in the urban areas of America. And it broke down the family, but it broke down the relationship with the church. And at the same time, we had the pill come out, and there was just a rampant explosion in out-of-wedlock births. In fact, in 1962, when the pill came out, the birth rates had been fairly out-of-wedlock birth rates had been fairly static at about 4 to 5% for 50 years. In 62, when the pill came out, and everyone said, "Oh, this is great! Now there can be sex without consequences." And over the next 10 years, the rate of out-of-wedlock births went from 5% to 10%. Mm. And in 1972, the government decided to subsidize it. And in the past 35 years, the out-of-wedlock birth rate in America has now exceeded 45%. In other words, almost one out of every two children born in America is born without a father. And so we're seeing the breakdown of our culture.
And Ted, what's that number for the inner city, for our black brothers and sisters? What is the percentage of children? Do you know?
It's now roughly 75%.
Oh my word! Three out of four children.
Exactly. And in addition to that, because of the breakdown of the family and some of the societal chaos that has occurred, many black youths have gravitated towards gangs and towards drug abuse, promiscuity, and so there's an ever higher rate of out-of-wedlock births, and there's also a tremendously high rate of incarceration of young black males. And this builds a resentment toward law enforcement. Hmm. So that the police in urban areas are often seen as the enemy. And so all of this is part of the background to how we've gotten to where we are. But the true source of what has prompted a lot of our current crises is this war on truth. We have a group that marches around in the cities, Black Lives Matter, that chants, "What do we want? Dead cops. When do we want them? Now?" And they talk about pigs in a blanket and other awful things. And there's kind of a wink and a nod from our administration. And then there have been several very high-profile cases where a white police officer has shot a young black male, and we don't know all the facts when they first come out, and it always seems awful. I remember being horrified when I first heard of the Trayvon Martin case or the Michael Brown case, but as facts came out, it seemed to me that there was more justification than we knew about before. Certainly the Michael Brown case, the hands up, don't shoot in the St. Louis suburbs, that was one that when the grand jury took a look at it, they exonerated the officer. I don't know that will happen. When I saw the videos of Baton Rouge and of Minnesota, I was horrified. And I thought, this is just awful that something like this could happen in America. I don't think anyone needs to be one race or another race to be offended by what happened there. And I don't think that the race of the police officer or the victims is really relevant. But it sparked this nationwide Black Lives Matter, almost rioting, which again calls for police protection and to make sure there's no looting and rioting that takes place, as has happened many times in the past. And so the police are actually putting themselves into a vulnerable position, and they are reluctant to be too forceful, in the law. And so all these things come together, and that's really what has triggered this thing. But the deep down, it's the truth. The fact that marriage is whatever we say it is. The Constitution is whatever we say it is. We have the lies of from 1970 about choice not being it's just we say choice and we act as if it's just the eraser on the end of a pencil. That somebody made a mistake, we can erase it, and everything will be the same as it was before. And that's the casual nature that we've taken towards taking human life. And as long as we have no reverence for the sanctity of human life, we will always have these problems. In fact, a thought just occurred to me that back in my teenage years, we had a friend of the family who was a wonderful priest named Father Mish. And he was a Texan. And I remember talking to him one time, and we were talking actually about war. And I asked him, Father, what do you think it will take for the world to stop having wars? And he looked at me, and he paused for a minute, and he said, Ted, that will happen as soon as we all see Jesus Christ in each other.
Wow.
And I believe that is exactly what we need to do.
Wow. No, that is really prophetic, isn't it? Speaking of which, you talk about relativism. Colby, in talking about Freemasonry as the locus of evil 100 years ago, he said, these times are dominated by evil and Freemasonry. But at the end of this period, he called it, much, much more so. And I think that's what we're seeing. I think that's what Pope Benedict really talked about when he made that famous speech at the funeral, actually, of the great John Paul II. And that was what really caused his brother cardinals to raise him to the Petrine chair. He understood relativism. Colby understood secular humanism as a hydra-headed monster that would bring its isms into every area of life, of human life, whether it be secular humanism, relativism, communism, Marxism, socialism, whatever the ism was, just another form and fashion of evil, and the locus of which is something planned and sinister that our popes and our church has spoken out against. We don't hear that too much today. And I think if anybody was to suggest that all of this you know, in some way was part of an agenda item of some group, you'd be dismissed. In the same way, I think you'd probably be dismissed summarily if you were to go on, really, TV and say what you just said today to our listeners, Ted. I don't think you'd get a serious hearing, do you?
No, I'm sure I wouldn't. And in fact, you know, one of the things that you remember, about a week ago, the Supreme Court had a decision in which they overturned a law in Texas that had a measure, was passed in the wake of the Gosnell atrocities in Pennsylvania. And what it did was it required abortion centers in Texas to comply with ambulatory surgical center standards mm-hmm. in terms of their sanitary conditions and safety conditions, and the some of the abortion companies, not advocates for women's health, but abortion companies, sued the state of Texas to overturn that, and unfortunately they prevailed at the Supreme Court. And when the decision was announced, you would think that someone would say, this means that the conditions that were in place in Gosnell's House of Horrors are no longer to be addressed by the state law of Texas. And you would think that most people who had any concern for the women that are at these places would, you know, have some remorse over that. And yet Hillary Clinton, who's running for president, celebrated this decision as a wonderful victory for women's health care. Katie McGinty, who's running for the Senate in Pennsylvania, talked about how the law was just a cynical ruse to put barriers in the way for women's choice. And this is unfortunately I think the dominant attitude, that people don't see the baby. They look at this, again, the way I view it is that they see abortion as the eraser on the end of a pencil. But yet, currently in Pennsylvania, we're working on passing a bill that would simply ban the procedure that dismembers a late-term baby, a baby who is several weeks away from being born, maybe, but who is nearly fully developed, who feels pain, and the method that is used to kill that child is to go in and rip off limb by limb, arms, legs, just tear the child apart and then go crush the skull and bring it out. And this is at a time when the child can feel pain. And anyone, any human being that would see even a cartoon rendering of this procedure would be horrified. It would have to touch their humanity. And so I understand that these people who have decided to be pro-choice or pro-abortion, they must, in their mind, hide themselves from this truth. And they make the terrible error of not only hiding themselves from the truth, but then promoting the lie. And we had the gospel reading this past Sunday on the Good Samaritan, and to me, the unborn child is the victim on the side of the road there, and we all, society at large, is like the priest and the Levite, who want to go to the opposite side of the road and pretend they don't see. And what Jesus is calling us to do is to actually take a witness of that unborn child that's the victim on the side of the road and stop and say, this can't be happening. We have to go out of our way and you know, put ourselves out a little bit to try to end the suffering of this victim and to protect them. And I think as a society, we need to speak out more. And we, you know, I would be greatly comforted if I heard the church speak out louder, and heard the voices that should be standing up for virtue and morality and truth speaking out more. But, you know, there's no excuse. I can't say, well, I didn't hear somebody else say it, so I'm not going to say it. It comes down to each one of us. We have to answer that call on our own way. And so, you know, we all try to do what we can. And so that's how we address the violence right now. If we could make people see the suffering of those who are being targeted, who are victims, I think there would be less violence because it would touch our humanity.
Ted, I think you're right. And I'm guessing that some of our listeners will want in on this conversation. I'm going to give you two numbers to call in, 610-527-2906 or 1-888-343-2484. Again, 888-343-2484. If you have a question for our guest, Ted Meehan, a pro-life leader in Philadelphia for a very, very long time. Ted, I want to ask you, why do you think, you brought up that we don't really get a good, clear, clarion trumpet signal very often from our leaders, particularly our bishops. Some, yes, very often, no. Why do you think that is?
Well, I think that, you know, if I just finished a book, which I'll mention to you, because you may have already read it, and if not, you might have an interest in it. It's called Moral Darwinism by Benjamin Weicker. And he makes this wonderful case about how, you know, some of these scientific discoveries that took place in the 1600s and 1700s started to, in some ways, influence people to think that we were just atoms floating around in space that somehow, you know, connected and that that the universe is really the only thing that's eternal. And so morality is just kind of an old wives' tale. And so there's been this undercutting of truth that has been revealed to us. And even things like as basic as morality, as right and wrong, there's a denial about those things. But at any rate, I think that the culture that is the, you know, predominant culture is one that takes that view, that this is a secular world, that everything is material, there's no spirituality, that's all a myth, you can believe it if you want, as long as you stay inside your church when you talk about it. And so there's an antipathy towards anyone who's a believer. And so we have decisions like same-sex marriage, like making abortion legal, like having people identify as some gender, whether that they're biologically, you know, that gender or not, and then use whatever facilities that are open to the gender of their choice to use. It's as I mentioned, it's a war on truth, the way I see it. But I think that because the church was for so long the voice of virtue and truth and morality, they are still perceived as the enemy. This is the great threat that prevents us from total victory, that there's still this remnant of people that believe in Jesus, you know, that are you know, going to church, that are trying to have developed their own spirituality, and they represent a threat because they could, if this were to spread, that could be bad business for us. And so I think in 1965 there was something called the Johnson Amendment, which was a provision in the tax code that said no churches or religious organizations could speak on political issues without losing their tax exemption. And at the time, I don't think everyone understood the full impact of that. But what's happened over time is that the church has, whenever there are issues that don't seem to be in, you know, be friendly with the prevailing secularism, they're reluctant to speak out. they were reluctant. In fact, I was really shocked a year ago when the marriage decision came out. I thought that there would be homilies, you know, letters from the Archbishop, you know, all kinds of messages from the church hierarchy to take this on. And I didn't hear a whisper. I heard it from my fellow Catholics and fellow Christians. Everyone was upset. People were troubled, and we were kind of hoping to hear the voice that we all, you know, see as our leader. And unfortunately, we didn't hear it. And we often, I guess, commiserate over the silence on abortion, which. Which we wish we could hear more of. And there are wonderful individual priests and bishops and others who speak out individually, but from their position as the leader of a particular church, they are intimidated. They can't put their church into the position of being gone after by the Internal Revenue Service. I don't know if you know this, a lot of people don't, but back in the 1980s, there was a group called ARM, Abortion Rights Mobilization, and they filed a lawsuit against the Catholic Church for providing voter guides of pro-life candidates. And the case was, it went through the district, federal district court, where they prevailed. I guess what happened is that the federal judge ordered the church to present their books, and the church said, "You're not getting anything from us." And so he imposed a fine on the church of, I believe it was $1 million a day, until they would present their financial, statements from all their dioceses. So he could evaluate to see if they were spending money to advance the cause of life. And the case went all the way up to the Supreme Court. It certainly cost the Catholic Church millions of dollars to defend. And when it got to the Supreme Court, it was dismissed on a technicality. It wasn't dismissed on merit. It was dismissed on the fact that the abortion rights mobilization group didn't have standing to bring the suit. And I think that the church, certainly for the past 30 years, I think the church has been very, very reluctant to put themselves in any kind of a position where they could have another experience like that again.
That was probably just a dry run. So much of what we see happening is always this gradualism. Evil doesn't cast an immediate dark shadow over humankind and its efforts. It seems to do it very gradually. They use the metaphor of the frog being boiled slowly to death. And it seems, looking back, as you and I do from our advanced years, Ted, we see that is exactly what's happened over the last 50 years. I want to pick this back up again after the break. We're going to take a break now in His Sign Network. And we're also going to remind everybody that this program, Our Recourse, is brought to you by the Knights of the Immaculate.
This is Linda Purcell. I listen to In His Sign Catholic Radio every chance I get. Kathleen convicts me with the words of our Lord. Kathleen lives in His love, and for me, just the opportunity to listen to her is my road to Emmaus. My heart is burning for our Lord Jesus. I am set on fire each time I tune in to In His Sign Catholic Radio. Why don't you give it a try too?
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
All right, we're back with Ted Meehan. This is Our Recourse, a one-hour live radio show hosted by Brian Gale, me. Our guest today is Ted Meehan, a wonderful, long-time, very strong pro-life leader in the Philadelphia movement. And we've been talking about the terrible violence that has captured the nation's attention and all the discussion that has now ensued about what we need to do to eradicate it. And we've been talking about the fact that no one in this conversation, we have not heard anywhere what the root cause of that violence is, because we know, we've been taught, violence begets violence. And as Mother Teresa said long ago, 35, 40 years ago, the violence in the womb is what will ensure violence among men and among nations. And that is exactly, of course, what we're seeing. It's rising to a crescendo. There have been 58 million abortions, legal abortions, in the United States since Roe Wade in 1973, 58 and counting. It is said that for every surgical abortion, there is 5 to 7, on average, septic abortions, meaning abortifacient contraceptives that have an action that restricts one of the embryos making its way down the fallopian tube from adhering to the mother's uterine womb, and it ends up flushed out, and that too is a child. These are what they call septic abortions. And if you take the 58 million and you multiply it by 5 even, what you have is truly what John Paul II called a culture of death. We have gone from a vibrant culture of life in the 50s after the war, some 60 years ago, to now a really toxic culture of death, where we have taken the life of a child in the womb, either septically or surgically, for every single one of us alive today in America. We have, the question arises, have we tipped? I'll direct it to our guest, Ted Meehan. Ted, as a nation, as a country, as a generation, do you think we've tipped?
Well, we may not have tipped. We may have tipped. I think we're pretty close to where the at the middle of the fulcrum, probably. You can find statistics that show that we are roughly 50-50. In fact, among Catholics, one of the things that I had tracked for a while as I was involved in some Catholic mobilization for some different political campaigns, over the last 4 or 5 electoral cycles, Catholics have been almost identically split 50-50 between candidates that are pro-abortion and pro-homosexual marriage and things like that, pro-fetal experimentation, and pro-life candidates. And I don't think that there, if you go back again 30, 40 years ago, there used to be something that they called the Catholic vote. You hear today the Hispanic vote or the Black vote. Catholics used to have enough commonality that they would be seen as a voting bloc. Today, we cancel each other out. We have the social justice Catholics and the culture of life Catholics, and we are evenly divided to the point that we our votes are almost meaningless as a bloc. So whether or not we've tipped, I can't tell. But I do take some encouragement from some of the things that I've heard about anecdotally. I have a friend out in Washington State who tells me that he's been watching as many of the urban parishes out there have dwindled in the weekly mass attendance to the point that they're starting to be closed up and consolidated as they are around Pennsylvania. But he goes out into the rural areas of Washington and sees these tiny little churches that are bursting at the seams, you know, where people are just on fire. And of course the numbers are smaller, but you know, there is this, you know, renewal that's taking place. And I believe that the same thing is happening. If we travel around the country, we may not see that the old urban parishes that, you know, that were here for the last 150 years are prospering. But I think that there are plenty of smaller parishes that are, you know, popping up and doing very well. So there could be a tip back, and I think that you know, when we see the kinds of trends, for example, marriage itself, you know, marriage between, you know, true marriage, traditional marriage between a man and a woman, the rates for marriage are down quite a bit. I don't believe they're down for traditional Catholics or Christians, but I think they are down for secular couples. And I think that the more children are certainly being born to Christians and Catholics than to secular couples. And I think that there could be a renewal just on the population.
You know, when I hear that, I keep thinking of two things that John Paul II said prophetically 40 years ago at the Eucharistic Congress right here in Philadelphia. He said, "We've now entered the final confrontation between good and evil." He said, "Between Christ and the Antichrist, the church and the anti-church, the gospel and the anti-gospel." And he said, "I don't even think many Catholics here in America are aware of this, but it does lie within the plans of divine providence." He went on to talk about the blood that will have to be shed, but how it would ultimately prove, as it always has in the church's history, quite renewing of the next phase of evangelical outreach by the church. At the end of his pontificate, he was elevated 2 years after he said that. It was carried, by the way, by the Wall Street Journal, quite famously, who thought it was a historic statement. He talked a lot about the new springtime and how he saw it, even on his deathbed. He was quoted as saying that he saw the new springtime out on the horizon, now, quote, rushing toward us. And he said it would be occasioned by a new evangelization. And the new evangelization itself would be rooted in the sacred transmission of human life and what, of course, we know to be family. Between those two statements, we really have the story of the last, you know, 40 years or so in America, do we not?
I think we do. And, you know, you and I have talked before about some of the challenges of immigration, and you have put it, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth, and I think that's a great outlook. I think that it's possible that even some of the non-Christian immigrants, like the Muslims, who may be entering Europe and the United States, even they, when they are able to witness the values and the you know, the way that we live as Christians, if we can show them that, they will gravitate towards towards Christianity. And so we're never done, and we're all here. You know, we end up in the place that we are, and we do what we can, and we never know exactly what God might be doing with us at any given time. And I'll tell you a quick story that illustrates that for me. You may remember, I'm sure you do remember, going back, and this is hard to believe, but it was 30 years ago, when something called Operation Rescue was taking place.
Mm-hmm.
And I recall being in one of those rescues in Philadelphia, and the way that they would be set up is that some people would sit in front of the doors to the abortion center so that the sidewalk counselors would have more time to talk to the women coming for the abortions. And, of course, it was against the law, so many people would get arrested. There would be people on the other side of the street that were called the prayer line. They would be praying for the people and the success of the rescue to save some lives. But this one day, I was sitting there in front of the abortion center, and one of the ladies that was across the street walked across and sat down next to me and said, "Would you mind if I sit next to you?" She said, I just came to pray, but then I saw you people sitting here, and I wanted to join you. And I said, "Sure, sit down, and thank you for coming over." And we got talking, and I found out that she was from Allentown and had driven down that morning. Hmm. No reason, just she heard about that there could be a rescue, and so she wanted to come down and be a part of it. And so we sat there, and as we were talking, we got to a point where they started to bring the women for the abortions. Hmm. And when they did, the lady who had sat next to me suddenly stopped and stood up and said, "Oh, my God." And one of the women looked at her and said, "Oh, my God." And they both started crying. And it turned out that this lady had just rescued her daughter. Her daughter was one of the women coming for an abortion. Neither one of them had any idea.
Oh, my God. Wow.
And because of her being there that day, they went and they embraced. They were both sobbing, and they walked off together. And I can remember saying, God is really merciful that he would have taken a woman, given her, really, who came down here having no idea that her daughter was even pregnant, and came down and sat her in front of an abortion center where her daughter showed up, and she rescued her daughter and her grandchild. And so I mention that because we don't know. When we wake up in the morning, we're going to go around and go where God, you know, where we're supposed to go. But we never know at any given point in time when something extraordinary could happen, and that God may use our presence or something we may say as a, you know, almost as a throwaway line, or some activity that we are involved in to inspire others and to, you know, to accomplish great good. And so it's very important that we start just are faithful to what we're called to do, and we let God do with our actions and with us what he may to advance his will.
Ted, you are a holy man. Why don't you tell our listeners what the pro-life agenda is for this summer and fall? What are the things you're focused on?
Well, I'll start with Pennsylvania. We have actually three efforts right now. The first is the bill I mentioned before about the trying to ban dismemberment abortions for late-term babies in Pennsylvania. About 1,550 of those take place every year. And it's taken about 2 years to get this bill to get a vote. But we did get a vote in June in the House, and it passed 132-65. That's about three votes short of an veto override majority, so we're close. Then it went to the Senate, where it seemed to be being sat on, and we had a number of people calling and sending emails. And believe it or not, this morning the bill was called up and passed out of committee. So likely within the next 3 or 4 days, it'll be at the full Senate. where it can be called up for a vote anytime, and it should pass by a comfortable margin. I'm trying to watch to see what the final margin will be, because we could be close to veto override there too. Certainly we anticipate that Governor Wolf will veto it, but we are probably within three or four votes of being able to override a veto in both houses. So that's priority number one, that we're trying to get that through. The second effort that we're involved in is something called priorities language. And this is a bill that would take funding for what we call women's health care services and target it toward the providers that actually perform the full range of services that are listed in the Medicaid requirements. As of right now, Pennsylvania puts about $3 million into this program, but just about all of it, if not all of it, goes to Planned Parenthood every year. And the reason for that is because Medicaid often reimburses at a rate that is lower than the cost of providing the services. Now, not all healthcare providers realize this, but with this women's healthcare services funding, there's a federal grant called the Select Program that has a 9-to-1 matching grant, and so Planned Parenthood receiving $3 million from Pennsylvania turns around and qualifies for the Select Program and gets another $27 million wow. of unrestricted funds.
Unbelievable.
And they can use those funds to do whatever they want. So that's been an ongoing thing. We thought last year when they had the scandal of Planned Parenthood selling baby body parts that we had a chance to get that taken out, but it fell short. We had a couple of parliamentary procedures at the tail end that pulled the language out of the fiscal code. But we did get a commitment that this year it will be in, and I would think over the next couple of weeks we will be in a position to find out if we get it in or not. But that's priority number two. And then the third one is one that just popped up, which came out of the blue. That is, I didn't realize it was even under consideration, but there's a bill, I think it's Senate Bill 717, which would allow certified registered nurse practitioners to practice independent of doctors in all standard medical practices. I don't think it applies to surgery or one or two other practices, but the typical medical practices. And so our concern is that they would use this to get around the requirement that a physician be the one that would provide the abortion and the informed consent counseling. And so it's a concern. And it also opens up the possibility of something called wet can abortions, in which someone who could be hundreds of miles away could make contact through video communication and interview a patient and then press a button on their computer and have a box open up in the office where they could get the chemical abortion pills and start to take them. So
wow.
We're concerned about that, and we're trying to make the legislators aware that this is not just an innocuous bill, that this should take a great deal of attention and consideration before they ram it through at the end of the session. So those are the three that we're working on in Pennsylvania.
Well, I'll tell you, evil is always on the march, isn't it?
Oh, it really is. Brian, most of the time when I see some of these different bills that come out, like the certified nurse practitioner bill, I would not understand all the ins and outs of that. But when we speak to other people that are involved in the same types of legislative battles, we see that this is where they're leading, and they're like Trojan horses. It's a bill that doesn't sound all that bad, and then you recognize what some of the implications are, and you have to take extraordinary care to make sure that you don't see any slippage.
Well, just as you couldn't go on air and get in this conversation in the public square and draw the connection between the violence that's escalating and overwhelming the nation and the violence that has taken place and continues to take place in the womb. You could not go on air, I guess, and talk about the job that Satan has done in taking down the Catholic Church in a structural way through this scandal, having muted her voice at just the most propitious moment for his agenda. Our dear Lord told us that there was such a thing in person as Satan. He said he was the father of lies. You talked about often in this discussion, Ted, about several times anyway, about a crisis of truth or a war on truth. We now cannot even take what is objective truth and present it in the public square and have it received as same by a simple majority of people. And what used to be the voice for truth in season and out, and by the way, still is, as she always is and always will be, powered by the Holy Spirit. She's divine, of course. But in our time, in the West, in America, at this time when this culture of life shadow, is being eclipsed, appears to be being eclipsed by this toxic, terrible, dark culture of death, the voice of our shepherds has been muted. We cannot hear them. They are timid. They are afraid to speak out for the reasons you mentioned. They feel, I guess, that maybe they're not going to be taken seriously because of the scandal and the way it was handled, and because of this issue that you raise with respect to the 501c3, their nonprofit status. Whatever the reason is, maybe it's because they feel they would lose their men. Maybe it's because, you know, we haven't found a way to articulate what is the great truth of the Catholic Church in an age like this. Although I thought John Paul II left us a pretty amazing blueprint for doing so. Those encyclicals and the things that he had to say in his teachings, I mean, just on family alone, Familiaris Consortio, or science and faith, faith and reason, or this subject we're talking about, truth itself with veritatis splendor, the splendor of truth. You would think that we have everything we need to make the case, and yet we're not making the case, and our people continue to drift out at sea.
Yep. Well, John Paul II, when he became the Pope, I was a young guy. I was probably 27, 28 years old, and I didn't know much about him at the time. Over the course of his pontificate, I just was just so, I felt so fortunate to be sharing this part of eternity with a Pope that was so spot on and so inspiring.
It's a great way to put it.
And yet, if you look, Brian, at the environment that formed him, it was an environment of chaos, of societal breakdown, of an assault on the truth. And it was he grew out of that. And so, as we see our own culture under these assaults and under such attack, we can only hope that these conditions bring about many more wonderful spiritual leaders like John Paul II. And we know that the Holy Spirit's in charge, and so I tend to think optimistically about the future. I believe that we will be led in a renewal, and that the culture of life will eventually return and prevail.
You know, one of the things to your point, Ted, that we see is so many apostolates, many of them actually inspired by John Paul II and the things he said and did. And they have been, surfacing, if you will, for the last, 30 or so years. And now they're really in full stride. And their communities are forming around them. Today's the Feast of St. Benedict, the father of monasticism, the father, really, of Europe, Western Europe. The reason Benedict took the name Benedict, to remind Europe of its Christian roots. And today we have, it seems, many, many wonderful small communities. You've made mention and reference of some that have actually, sprung up and are beginning to teach and to live and to witness and to proclaim, to evangelize in ways that are quite powerful. Even if they're small, they're off the radar, obviously, of much of the public's attention. But they are within us. They are among us. And to your point, they have to be part of the new springtime. They absolutely must be part of this new springtime that John Paul II said would be born, occasioned by a new evangelization.
Yeah. Well, and that's where we all have to hang our hope, because the world certainly has been through many cycles, where we've seen what looked like the world being swamped by evil. Natural disasters, assaults on truth, on life, and even all these heresies that have taken place, where people have been misled and gone off on different directions. There is a constant renewal. That maybe we, as an analogy, some of the old urban, parishes start to close up, but these new little rural parishes spring up with five times as much or 10 times as much energy and passion and conviction. And that's what spreads. And so we just live and hope and pray for the types of things that bring peace and that bring love to the world.
Well, Ted, as Knights of the Immaculate, consecrated knights, we know that Our Lady's hand is in all of this. Maximilian Kolbe, the great saint of Auschwitz, said that when he heard about Our Lady appearing at Rue de Bac in Paris in 1830 to this nun, Catherine Laboureille, he said, that's the second page of salvation history turning. He said, this will usher in the Immaculate's role in humankind in salvation history, in a matter that unprecedented. He went on to say, in so many words, that she would be the forerunner of his return, whenever that would be. That she will be, in effect, the John the Baptist. And we know that she appeared at Lourdes. We know that she appeared at Fatima, at La Salette, and several other places where the Church has approved the apparitions. And we know that she said, according to Lucia, the little lady who died a Carmelite nun at Fatima, that the final attack would be based on family. It would be centered on family. That would be the final demonic attack. And sure enough, over the last 60 minutes or so, what have we talked about but essentially an attack on family? And that is why I urge our listeners to pray to the Immaculate, to pray to pray the Rosary, to ask Our Lady to protect the family, your family, the families of all whom you love, the families that comprise the Church, and the families that comprise the community and this country that we all love so much. Clearly, this is a time when we need her intercession more than ever. She is our recourse. As St. Maximilian said, we not only pray to her as our recourse, but we ask that she also attend to others who don't have recourse to her. For them, we pray too. We're going to wrap it up, Ted. I can't thank you enough for being a guest on this show. You're absolutely all that I advertised you to be, I must say. And we're very, very grateful for all the good work you do. You and Colleen are just pillars of the Church in St. Anastasia in this archdiocese, and really an outstanding pro-life leader. And we're very, very grateful. I just want to thank
God
our listeners.
Thank you. Thank you very much for having me on. I appreciate it.
All right. We'll see you next week. Our recourse will be back. Thanks, and God love and bless all of you.